1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. So, brethren, please stand with me as we read the infallible Word of God. Brethren, we have the unspeakable mercy from our Heavenly Father of holding in our hands His preserved Word. Let us give attention to the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Brethren, now let's join our hearts together in prayer. Righteous and holy Father, how we praise and bless You and thank You for the great mercy You have poured out upon us this morning. We thank You, Lord, that Your people can assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, that You have summoned us into Your presence, and we have the delight of coming not only into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father, but of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great enlightening, illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for revealing Yourself, O great and holy triune God. We are so thankful that You love Your people and that You have loved us before the foundation of the world. Now we come hungry for Christ. Lord, I do pray that You would feed Your blood-bought sheep this morning. Lord Jesus, our hearts fill with joy and encouragement and confidence as we know You sit at the Father's right hand interceding for this very meeting this morning. That we are in Your gaze. And that You, Lord Jesus, by the power of Your Spirit, are in our midst. We bless You and praise You and welcome You and bow before You, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You that You love sinners and save them by Your grace. We pray in Your great kindness that You would feed Your beloved flock this morning. It's but a little flock, Lord, but it is Thine and Thine alone. Thou hast bought us with Thy blood. And, O Father, I pray with all of my heart that You in Your great kindness would send out the very Spirit that drew our hearts to Christ to those who do not know You today. Lord, Thou knowest well that there are those who stand in our midst who desperately need Christ, who do not understand, Lord, that were they to pass out of this life, this day, they would drop into a Christless eternity, into an unending hell. O God, be merciful. This is a place of Your presence. Come in Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love, and draw the lost to Yourself. Now, Lord, we have read Your Word. It is precious to our souls. Help this weak vessel to try to explain and apply Your Word to Your precious sheep here. May all that we do bring You glory and praise and honor and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brethren. In the sacred text before us, the Apostle Paul tells us why he appointed Timothy to stay in Ephesus. There in verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. False teachers, as we know well here, having spent a good bit of time in 1 Timothy, false teachers had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. And Paul made abundantly clear what he thought about their poisonous, perverted doctrine. Paul was not concerned about preserving their feelings. He said their doctrine could be called fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions. They don't satisfy God's sheep. They stir them up to questions, disturbing, distressing, troubling questions, and vain jangling. These men are just making noise, Paul says. Instead of burning with passion to preach the gospel, the false teachers wanted to be teachers of the law. Verse 7. However, Paul tells us that the false teachers did not know what they were talking about. Once again, he was not concerned to say, well, you know, we have a minor difference among us here. We're all trying to get along. He doesn't say that. He goes on the offensive and he says, Timothy, you need to make the people in Ephesus absolutely aware of the fact that these men don't know what they're talking about. They do not understand what they are saying, and they do not understand the things on which they insist so confidently. That's sobering language. And yet it is Spirit-inspired language. Paul affirmed that God's law is good. He didn't want to give the wrong impression. He's not attacking the law. He's attacking this handling of the law. He tells Timothy that the law is good when men use it the way in which God intended. The list of sins that follows that we have just read indicates that Paul was talking about the law's work of exposing sin. This is why that list is here. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this. And then he goes into a long list of rebellions against the law of God. Now, following this, he turns from the law, which the false teachers were mishandling, to what he calls the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we find a beautiful contrast here. The law reveals the sinfulness of human beings. And the gospel reveals His great glory. Law reveals our sinfulness. The gospel reveals God's glory. So our message is entitled this morning, The Glorious Gospel of the Blessed God. The Glorious Gospel of the Blessed God. By God's grace and mercy, we want to consider five ways that the gospel is glorious. God being our helper, let us take up the first way. The gospel is glorious because of its origin. Paul speaks often of the wonder, of the majesty, of the glory of God and of Christ, of God's grace and of His mercy and love. Paul wants us to understand that the gospel is unspeakably glorious because it did not originate in man's sinful mind. It didn't come forth from human beings. The context makes clear that it originated with the blessed God. God's gracious purpose of redemption existed in the perfect, fathomless depths of His holy mind before He created the world. Now, Paul expressed it this way to Timothy when he wrote to him the second time. God hath saved us, writes Paul, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, listen carefully, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, brethren, throughout the history of Christ's church, there are issues that constantly arise among God's people. There are always attacks of Satan upon God's people in various ways, doctrinally, personally. And it is the responsibility of God's people to reform, if I may put it that way, in every generation, resisting the things that destroy, that attack God's order. However, we must never, regardless of what the issues are, and they may be serious, we must never, never, never lose sight of the fact that what is vital for every generation is the gospel. The gospel is under attack in every age of the people of God. And whatever else may be under attack has to come, as far as importance goes, under the gospel. That's the way Paul thought. It is absolutely inseparable from any of his writings. He constantly focuses on Christ. It doesn't matter what he's talking about. He eventually gets to Christ. It is, so to speak, as if he planted the cross and the empty tomb in front of us. Whatever he wants to teach us about. Even when he's teaching us about marriage, husbands and wives, what does he teach us? Husbands, love your wives as good men ought to. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Doesn't matter what you turn to. Paul roots everything in the gospel. And therefore, to attack the gospel is to cut God's people loose from the very moorings of every aspect of life. In our day, so many people seem to take the gospel for granted. Oh, yeah, right. Jesus died, rose again, good. Now, let's get on to some important things. You cannot read the New Testament carefully and ever come away with that thinking. Everything is rooted in the person and work of Christ. And we must never lose sight of that, regardless of where the fierce battles may lie in other realms. In fact, that is one of the ways Satan knocks us off the path, is to so distract us with other legitimate issues that we take our eyes off of the gospel. We must not fall for that. Light, life, immortality are through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. So, what do we read in that particular passage, brethren? It is that the glorious gospel reveals the glorious, great, majestic, powerful God. It reveals God and His wonderful work in Jesus Christ the Lord. The glorious gospel is the heavenly report of God's eternal purpose to save His people from their sins through Jesus Christ, the God-man. If we stray from that, brethren, there is nothing but destruction ahead. This is why Paul said, Timothy, these false teachers don't know what they're talking about. They want to teach the law, not the gospel. And they don't even understand what they're affirming about the law. Were there problems with church order? Yes, he addresses that. Were there problems in the understanding of manhood and womanhood? He addresses that too. Were there other issues, leadership issues? Yes, and he addresses all of those. But he begins with the gospel. Paul could put it this way to the Thessalonians. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. That's a good title, isn't it? Brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, wherein or whereunto He called you by our gospel. He called you. He called you out of darkness. He came, He found you. And He drew Him to Himself. He drew you to Himself in love. How? He sent His Spirit and His Word. He sent some vessel of dust to preach the glorious gospel. And the Spirit of God opened your heart. We give thanks for you, says Jesus, says Paul, because Jesus has saved you. You learned of Jesus, not because He walked among you. We're past that time in history, but He was presented to you in the gospel. It's from God. It's His heavenly report of what He does to save sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. You are set apart by the Spirit and believing the truth. In His infinite wisdom, grace, love, God perfectly designed everything infinitely necessary to save and preserve His people for eternity. This gospel is glorious because it is the blessed God's good news from eternity to sinful people in history. But there is more. Number two, the gospel is glorious because of whom it involves. Not only does it come from the eternal mind of God to men, but it is glorious because of the parties involved in this heavenly report. As Paul's letter to Romans and Ephesians tells us, as the letters to the Romans and the Ephesians tell us, the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus arose in the eternal councils of the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8. 9. The Father purposed this great salvation. The Son accomplished this great salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies this accomplished salvation. So first let us consider that God the Father purposed eternal life for His dear children. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we," who is that? God-hating rebels. "That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us," the same God-hating rebels, "unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." God the Father loved His people before He ever said, "Let there be light." He gave them as a gift to His eternally beloved Son, and then sent that blessed Son on a journey to redeem His bride. That is glorious. The offended judge made a way to take away our offenses. The wrathful God of heaven and earth loved us so that He planned an infallible way to save and keep us. This gospel is glorious because of God the Father. He is infinitely wise, and He infallibly purposed to redeem His people. Secondly, Christ the Son accomplished this great work. The Father didn't send His Son in the hopes of doing anything. God was not trying to do anything when He sent His Son into the world. He was doing it according to His infinite wisdom and His great omnipotence. There was no way that God's purpose would fail. Why? Because of the person God sent to accomplish it. Paul had also written to the Ephesians, "In whom," meaning Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Ephesians 1:7. Again, "who gave Himself for us." Substitution, brethren. He gave Himself for us, the holy, sinless Son of God, in our place. Darkened, wicked, depraved rebels. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, that He might purchase us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. And yet again, being justified freely by His grace, Paul wrote to the Romans, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, you're saying that a lot. Yes, because Paul said it a lot. He said it in everything he wrote, because it's the foundation of the Christian life. If you don't understand what it means to be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, you will never understand sanctification. You will never walk in holiness as is commanded of you and me in the way that God intends. If you're not right about how you're right with God, you won't be right in the good works you offer up to Him. If you want to know how to be the husbands you ought to be, the fathers you ought to be, if you want to be the wives and the mothers, even the children that you ought to be, you cannot do it unless you have a clear, unshakable understanding of what God has done in Christ to save His people from their sins. Other than that, it's very easy to fall into just moralism. Well, we're just supposed to be good, right? We're religious people. We're just supposed to be good. And so we'll be good. We'll grit our teeth. We'll put on a good show for everybody else. And we'll do what we can to try to be good. None of that brings glory to God. Might impress us, but it does nothing before God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. A propitiation is an appeasement. It is a satisfaction. It's an offering that turns away wrath. And we need to understand this in order to have the right view of our loving Father. It tells us that it is God set forth His Son. The word here means to placard, to openly show. You ever seen anybody on strike, walking back and forth in front of a store, and they have signs on the front and signs on the back, and they're saying, these people in here don't treat us right, don't do business with them. What are they doing? They are placarding. They are making a public announcement. They are showing something. And what Paul is saying to us is that God, in His infinite mercy and love to sinners, sent His Holy Son and placarded Him, set Him in front of the world as a propitiation, as an appeasement. In other words, when Christ died upon Calvary's cross, the Father poured out all of His fury and His anger for the sins of His people on Him. Who did that? The offended judge. We could not do it ourselves. But in His great love wherein He loved us, He took His Son and broke Him and bruised Him and poured forth His blood like a fountain. He held Him forth as a spectacle, mocked by the demons, laughed at by His enemies, spat upon in utter anguish. I thought God was love. He is. He shows in the broken body of the God-man, His only begotten Son, His infinite hatred for sin and His infinite, eternal, gracious, merciful love for His people. Jesus Christ makes this wonderful good news glorious because as the eternal Son of God, He came to do what He came to do what God cannot do. And that is die. He came to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He came to put away from us, as far as the east is from the west, our sin. But it's not only glorious because the God-man died. Paul declares that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Brethren, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the eternal Son, took humanity to Himself so that He could die in agony, agony upon Calvary's cross. But He isn't a dead Savior. He is a living Savior. He rose from the dead. He triumphantly entered heaven, gloriously ascending, and is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for His people right now, whether we're aware of it or not. The ascended Christ, the living, triumphant Christ, our Savior, loves us at the Father's right hand and intercedes for us. He needs to intercede for my preaching because it's weak and pitiful and full of all of my fallenness. He needs to intercede so you hear Him. If you just hear me, you go away in poverty. This gospel is glorious because the God-man died on Calvary's cross and triumphantly rose from the grave to forgive His people of all of their sins. Now, thirdly, the Spirit of God applies this purchased redemption. Do we understand that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that it really was finished? He had accomplished what the Father sent Him to do. You and I can add nothing to the salvation full and free accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that finished salvation is applied to our hearts. You and I could hear the gospel story all day long, and we'd rather go home and watch football. We'd rather go home and get on the lake and go fishing. For that matter, we'd rather not get up and go to church. We'd go find something else to do. No depraved sinner will ever, ever, ever believe this gospel. As good and glorious as it is, they'll never believe it. It'll sound like crazy stuff. Let's be honest. I mean, we've all gotten used to the language, but let's be honest. We worship somebody who was dead. They put Him in the grave, and now we say He's alive. And none of you have ever seen Him. I've never seen Him. You believe that? Paul would give his life for it. And so would any of God's children. But no one would believe that someone killed as a criminal, a common criminal, and then put in a grave, came alive again. If we know anything about death, it's permanent. Unless God intervenes. And this is the most glorious intervention, the most astonishing miracle. It changed the world. God's Son rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness in the hearts of sinners that it's true. It's the only reason you'll ever believe it. And that is why, brethren, let me say as a footnote, you ought to pray for every sermon that ever comes out of this pulpit. Whether it be me, Pastor Stephen, Colby, Clarence, it doesn't matter who stands here, Joel Beakey, Sam Waldron. If the Holy Spirit doesn't visit us, brethren, we can take in more information. But we will not be transformed by the living, powerful Word of God. We need the Spirit. And that's good news, because the Spirit of God comes and He moves in people's hearts so that they believe the truth. We think of Lydia. The Scripture says that God opened Lydia's heart that she attended to the things Paul said. Why did that woman listen to that stranger who was talking about the dead man who's alive again? Because God, the Holy Spirit, opened her heart. And that's the only reason there's a pastor standing here. And that's the only reason any one of you can say, "I know Jesus Christ." It's all of grace. This gospel is good news because of the Father who purposed it, because of the Son, the God-man who accomplished it, and because of the eternal Spirit who opens our hearts. Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Can we get that? Even. When you're studying the Scriptures, you need to look for markers in the text. Things like adjectives and adverbs that focus your mind on what's being said. Even when we were dead in sins. His great love with which He loved us. Well, what did He do? What did that great love make Him do? Oh, well, He put His Son out there, and now He sits on His holy throne, and He just kind of hopes someone will believe Him. Is that what He's doing? Is the God of heaven frustrated? Is He sitting upon His throne, kind of twiddling His holy thumbs, saying, "Oh, I hope someone today will believe me. Oh, there's a lot of fish there, but it looks like they're all getting out of the net." Wasn't a good day for the heavenly fishermen. That's not the Bible I read. It says, with His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and He made us alive. He brought us into union with the living Christ. This is good news. God in His mercy takes sinners that hate His Word, not interested in God, interested in themselves, interested in their lives, interested in what they look like, interested in how much money they'll have, interested in what kind of job they'll have, interested in husband or wife or how big the car will be. But God in His mercy opens a human being's heart to make him see that he's in a desperately lost condition without his Son. You would never see that apart from the Holy Spirit who comes and quickens you and brings you to life and you realize your condition. That is grace. That's grace. That is marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount, outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, the Holy Spirit of God moves in our souls, gives us light so that we believe this truth. The Holy Spirit regenerates sinners and brings them into union with Christ. Our Heavenly Father sends His Spirit to breathe life into the darkened hearts of sinners, producing repentance and faith in Christ. Paul puts it this way to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Where am I in that? I'm the dead man being raised alive. Where is God in that? He's the one who gives and breathes life. This is the grace of God. And it is glorious. It is by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost which He shed on us abundantly. It's not a couple of drops of grace. It's not a little stream, a little babbling brook of grace. It is a roaring river of grace, an ocean of grace, brethren. Samuel Rutherford could say, "The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above." The gospel's good news. This gospel is glorious because God the Father purposed an infallible salvation, a redemption for His people. The Son accomplished it. The God-man did everything the Father sent Him to do to redeem His children. And the Holy Spirit comes to sinners in their darkness and makes them alive so that they believe the truth as we have read. Now, this wonderful gospel is also glorious when we answer the question, for whom was this great salvation accomplished? In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul declares to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's it. Sinners. Are there any sinners here today? I don't have any good news for those of you that are not sinners. The Bible doesn't give any good news to the righteous. Oh, but it's got the most glorious good news that a sinful heart can ever grasp. God came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The triune God, who is infinitely holy, lavishes His immeasurable love upon wicked, hell-deserving, self-exalting, self-righteous sinners. Christ declared, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. Paul could say, know ye not? Now, whenever Paul asks a question like that, it usually means, no, we don't know it, but we should. We should understand this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is a tragic list, is it not? But I would put it to you with all honesty. Who sitting here has escaped this list? Who has escaped this list? You might look good on the outside. You could commit every one of these sins in your heart. And God sees it as though you were parading it before us. And there are longer lists in Paul's writings. He gets down so deep as to those who, you ready? This is a serious crime in heaven. And it is spoken of often and clearly, and one that should make all of us in here tremble. Everyone ready? He's going to say sodomites. No. Drug takers. No. Bank robbers? No. Disobedient to parents. That's what Paul puts in his lists and many other things. There is no escaping the fact that we are sinful people. And we deserve nothing but God's wrath. And left to ourselves, we will never enter the kingdom of God. But listen to how the good news comes in. Listen to this. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you. What changed them? Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sinners are cleansed and prepared for the kingdom of God by the wonderful work of Christ announced in the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now this drives John to proclaim, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Emphasis there, us. Behold, look, fix your gaze on this. God's love for people like us. That we should be called the sons of God. God doesn't receive you because you were baptized. He doesn't receive you because you read your Bible a lot. He doesn't receive you because you take the Lord's Supper. He doesn't receive you because you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal. He doesn't receive you because you're a homeschooler. He receives you because you believe His Son. You trust His Son to be your righteousness. This gospel is glorious because the holy God of heaven and earth reaches down in grace and mercy to His enemies and makes them His adopted children who will rule with His only begotten Son for all eternity. But there's more. Number three, the gospel is glorious because of what it accomplishes. The magnitude and scope of Christ's saving work is so great that our mortal minds can scarcely take it in. In passage after passage, the Scriptures trumpet. They trumpet, they blare, they announce, they proclaim, they declare the glory of Christ's saving work. Now we cannot in one message consider all the things Christ has accomplished. But we must set a few of these treasures before our eyes as we consider the riches of God's great grace. And first of all, it is justification. This is a word at one time that God's people were more familiar with. But this very doctrine is attacked in every age. Every pastor needs to be sure that those that sit under his ministry understand the doctrine of justification. Every single father here that professes to be a Christian needs to make sure that his wife and that his children understand the doctrine of justification. It is under attack every generation. The blood that flowed down Calvary's cross from Christ's head, his hands, his feet, accomplished forgiveness of sins and justification for believing sinners. Paul preached this in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. He stood among his Jewish brethren and said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now that statement will mean nothing to you. Nothing. Unless you understand the horror of sin. Those who die in their sins, said Christ, will go into what is called eternal death. Hell. That is a doctrine that is unpleasant to preach, but one that must be preached. The people in hell are there for one reason and one reason only. Sin. Sin. God has made us in His image and He wants us to be righteous. And we're not righteous. Oh, we're self-righteous. Oh, I don't do this and I don't do that. And so I'm not as awful as Adolf Hitler. Or he always seems to be one of the names brought up when you're talking about what's really, really wicked. Well, Adolf. No, you, right there in your pew, if you die in your sins, the Word of God says you will be eternally lost. That's how awful sin is. God despises it. He despises sin. But Paul said, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified." That means declared righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. No human being alive can number his countless offenses against God. Neither can he truly grasp that every single offense will send him to hell unless God pardons him. But there's good news. Christ Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ is the glorious act of God's free grace, in which He freely forgives all our sins and declares us righteous in Christ. Justification, to be declared just, declared righteous. It's not what God does in us. It's what God has done for us and what He declares about us in Christ. Quite obviously, we cannot go into all of the blessed things we would like to hear. But let me put it this way. The gospel is glorious because the judge of heaven and earth declares believing sinners righteous in His courtroom for all eternity. That's glorious. If you stand before God in your sins today, you have nothing but fear before you. If you flee to Christ and believe on Him, God pardons all your sins. Once for all. It's not only justification. We're not only declared righteous, God works within us to make us holy, to conform us to His truth. That is what sanctification is. Not only does God justify believing sinners, He sanctifies them by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. God worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Is that not good news? He works within us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our God loves us so that in bringing us into union with Christ and making us alive with Him, He actually works in our souls to do the things that please Him and bring Him glory. What grace! What mercy! What grace! Paul lets us gaze upon the immense grandeur of Christ's work when he tells the Corinthians, as we read before, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, etc. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, you've been cleansed, but ye are sanctified. God has set you apart, He's put His Spirit within you, so that you can walk and bring Him glory in your life, in the things that you think, in the things that you say, in the things that you do. He not only can do this, He does do this. He's making His people ready for eternity with Him. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, brethren, we have justification, adoption, reconciliation, propitiation, sanctification, and glorification. We could go on. But this gospel is glorious because Jesus justifies and sanctifies sinners of the foulest and most rebellious, perverse kind. But there is more. Number four, the gospel is glorious because of its goal. Paul announced to the Roman Christians, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This just doesn't grab our cold and stony flesh sometimes, brethren, as it ought. We're not just pardoned criminals. We are the eternally loved children of God. And He gave His only begotten Son to make us like that Son. The Son of God became the Son of man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. What glory! We won't just be walking around going, boy, I'm thankful that I'm forgiven. It goes far beyond that. We will be stunned. We will be staggered that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we will rule with Him for all eternity. All eternity! To be a joint heir doesn't mean God takes all of the things He's going to give His sons and carves them up into the millions of little pieces and parcels them out. To be a joint heir means that everything that is Christ's is ours. Everything. That's our universe out there. That's my sun burning in the sky. Those are my stars at night. These are my brethren. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. How did He call them? By His Spirit and His Gospel. And whom He called, them He also justified. He declared them righteous. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. In the mind of God, it's done. Our new bodies are just waiting, if I can put it that way. They're not hanging around on a skyhook. But what I mean, brethren, is as assuredly as the clothes hanging in my closet, The glory that God has purposed for me is waiting. It's waiting. And for you. The goal is that God-hating rebels are made the adopted sons of Almighty God. And they share in Christ's glorious reign and His possessions for all eternity. Paul said that Christ will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. John says, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That doesn't grab us, because so many of us are so concerned about me now. What I look like, as the Puritans would say, young women, how much time did you spend adorning your body this morning? How much time did you spend adorning your soul? Young men, how much time throughout the week have you prepared your heart and your mind for eternity? Or have you simply prepared yourself for the day and the things of the day? Oh, the goal is to be made like Christ. And if we knew Him better, that would thrill us more. The more we know Christ, the more He comes within the view of our faith. The more our hearts leap out of us. Oh Lord, I'm tired of thinking wicked thoughts. I am tired of saying wicked or stupid, unedifying things. Oh Lord, I am tired of my hands and feet carrying me to something that dishonors You. I look with the greatest anticipation of release into the glorious sons of God. That's good news. This gospel is glorious because it reveals the glory of God Himself. It is staggering in its scope, awesome in its holy grandeur, mind-stretching in its condescension. It is light that shatters darkness. It is life that raises the dead. It is cleansing for the filthy. It is strength for the weak. It is joy for the brokenhearted. And it is love to the hateful. But there's more. The gospel is glorious because of how sinners receive it. How do we sinful human beings make this great salvation ours? Can we buy it or barter for it? Never. Can we earn it by our good works, our Bible reading, our baptism, our church attendance, our strivings, our spiritual wrestlings, our manhood, our womanhood, our homeschooling? No, never, never, never. Can we make it ours by weeping, begging, scheming, fasting, by doing great and incredible feats in the name of God? Never. Never. That would make us like the false teachers on Ephesus. They were clearly teaching some salvation by works righteousness. And that is why Paul sent Timothy down to that city. And he said, you tell them, teach no other doctrine. Because it is this gospel alone that sets sinners free. It is this gospel alone, this glorious gospel of the blessed God that sets sinners free, cleanses their consciences, and helps them to walk in the glories of their Father's love. So that they can be the men, the women, the mothers, the fathers, the husbands, the wives, the children they should be. Let us never forget something crucial, brethren. Paul had written about the glories of grace to the Ephesians. Remember, it was one of our favorite epistles in the New Testament. The epistle to the Ephesians. And what does he say in that? For by grace are you saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And what's going on? They've left it. They've been taught by the apostle. And they left it. Paul has to take one of his young generals. It says, go in there and tell them, don't teach any other doctrine. No, you guys are not okay. You're poisoning God's people. That's not the doctrine that Paul taught here. It is the gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Why bring that up? Because, brethren, right here in this congregation, you have heard the gospel. You've heard Paul's glorious gospel. But we can fall away from it. We can begin to listen to our flesh and begin to think that, oh, well, you know, we don't go to the movies. Oh, we only go to sanctified Christian movies. Oh, or we practice courtship and not dating. And aren't we just a little better than those out there that don't do what we do? No. You need the gospel. You're not right with God except by the gospel. Every day. And we can fall away from it. We can listen to false teachers. So, brethren, every generation must remember that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul wanted the glorious gospel preached in contrast to the law that could only tell us how sinful we were. The gospel tells us that we are God's children, cleansed of our sins, set apart to be made holy, and wanted to be like Him by a childlike faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ. No other doctrine makes that promise. The gospel reveals the glory of a gracious God and His saving purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder that Paul says it is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. May we believe it. Oh, those of you that don't know Christ, believe it. Believe the truth. And those of you that are His children, do not take it for granted. It is life. It is blessed good news. May we believe this glorious report from heaven. And may we know everlasting life in Christ. Amen.